Everyone, once again, behind this pulpit, I have to say, though I love this church very, very much, I really dislike this pulpit. I feel so little behind it. Really, really. Reminds me that I'm the size of a child. Right, beloved, let me first bring greetings from my own church. Everyone sends their welcome, their greeting, their love to you guys. We pray greatly for you. We rejoice in all the things that the Lord is doing among you. And we celebrate. When you guys do well, we do well in the Spirit. So we're really pleased. Rejoice greatly for the Lord's blessing for you. Let's turn then in our Bibles to the letter of Philippians from the New Testament. Today I'm going to be looking at chapter 3, preaching from verse 1, hopefully down to verse 9. 9 verses is a lot for me, so I don't know if I'll be able to get through them all. But it is my ambition to get through them all. So let's have a look at them. Let me read it to you, and then we can look at it. Philippians chapter 3, from verse 1 down to verse 9. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware the dogs. Beware the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which comes or is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss. These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Amen. So, here in this chapter, chapter 3, I think it's wonderful because you can tell that Paul is a preacher right away. Because in the very middle of his message, he uses the word finally and in closing. And yet he's only in the middle of his message. That's a great comfort to you and I, brother. He continues twice as long. So please, feel a little afraid. He begins with, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And here, the idea is he's closing his message, which we know he doesn't. And he reminds them, or he commands them, it's a command mostly, to rejoice in the Lord. It's not a suggestion. It's not a kind of simple comforting thing to say. It is a command that God's people, remember he's writing to a church, he's writing to Christians, they are to be rejoicing in the Lord. Now you might say, well, Kyle, I'm not a happy person, really. You know, I rejoice quietly on the inside. And you can tell that I'm a kind of quiet in the inside person. No, not at all. Here is a command that despite your circumstances, despite the things that are going on, despite how you might feel, whether we're happy or we're sad, regardless of your circumstances, we are to be continually, always rejoicing in the Lord. We are to be contemplating Him and our situation, our perspective in Him. And because of Him, He becomes our reason to rejoice. Again, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. Beloved, we are to rejoice. That doesn't mean that we feel happy. It's not that we're happy, clappy people. Woohoo! And we're always having celebrations. But that we are to meditate upon what He has done. And because of what He has done, and because of our position in His affections, we then can rejoice. There is a thankfulness, a gratitude, an overwhelming fountain that is caused not because of our circumstances, not because of anything that is within us. Believers, I would have you reminded that we are to be a joyful people, that we are to be continually rejoicing. Would it hurt you to crack a smile? Would it hurt you to allow the happiness that comes from knowing your security and His affections to overflow? Do you know that we live in a miserable world? And yet, even in this miserable world, people find reasons to be happy. They turn to extra things, drink, alcohol. They look for happiness in their possessions, in materialism, or their position within the community. Do you know there are some people in this world who rejoice in being over others, being the best? I live in a little village community up in the north. There's only like 3,000 people within our four villages that make up our one village. And yet, within that little community, you have people who are wealthy, and they see themselves as the lords of all they possess. You know, all the forests and fields and the people within them just are their workers. And they walk around the village as if they own it. And they have great joy. You meet them and they're all like, no, they're as wicked as sin. They're nice people, but they have their secret inside problems. I've actually had conversations with some of them, and I know the difficulties that they're going through. The fears, the worries, the concerns. I know some of the ladies are suffering from issues with an eating disorder. The men are henpecked. Do you know what henpecked is? It's when a woman controls her man so much so that she's continually pecking on him. And though this man may be a strong businessman, a mighty farmer, his wife is driving him to an early grave. Yet despite all these things, they walk around with a sense of happiness, an outward sense of happiness. But it's not based upon any internal thing. It's not based upon their position, their relationship with God. It is a fleeting thing. They're empty. They have no real happiness. They cling to the things that they can see. But yet you and I, if you're a believer here today, we are commanded and reminded to rejoice in the Lord. The Bible says that the joy of the Lord shall be our strength. When people look upon us, when we're going through hard times, difficult circumstances, or just the ordinary part of life, and we can turn around and we can crack a smile. We can rejoice. We can be happy. He said, well, Kyle, we're Finns. We don't do that kind of thing, you know. In Finland, we rejoice quietly and respectfully. Believer, don't be deceived. Our culture is not Finnish culture. It is not Irish culture. It is not Philippians or Estonian or Chinese or where we come from. It's not American, thank God. Or Indian. It is Bible. Our culture supersedes the earth. It comes from heaven. And we are to be a heavenly people. Not a Finnish people or an Irish people or whatever nation from this world. Our culture is from heaven. When people look at us or interact with us, they must see a little glimpse of heaven. They must look at you and see something different that doesn't come from this world. They have to think in themselves, is this person an alien? Because they are so unlike me. I know no one who is like them. When they leave you, they must have the sound of heaven ringing in their ears. Their heart must be warmed by the presence and heat of heaven. That's who we are called to be. That's who we're commanded to be. The rejoicing is to be real. He then says in this one verse, the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It's good to know that the Apostle Paul repeated himself. You know, we pastors and preachers, we're often criticized and saying, you say the same things again and again and again. Well, because it's safe and it's right, and you have to be reminded. It is a proven, successful teaching method, repetition. When I am teaching my boys Finnish, which is really funny because I can't speak Finnish. Not at all. But I can teach. And so when I'm sitting down with my sons doing Finnish homework, and they have their books and then we have the computer and they're going through, and they're like, Dad, I just don't know what to do. I have no idea. And I'm like, I don't know the Finnish either, but I have a book and I have a computer and I know the right way to do it. And so we write it down. We repeat. We go through again and again and again. And my 4th son. Is it the 5th son? It's my 5th son, Theodore. And he struggles terribly with his Finnish. I can understand that. It's a hard language, although yes, I know children even speak it. But where I come from, we have 98% more or less Swedish speaking people. So we don't really have any Finnish speaking people, really, where we live. And so they struggle greatly. And yet, through just patience and repetition, going through, working on the computer, my son is getting like tens, full 10 pluses in his Finnish. Because of that simple going through it again and again and again, reminding, rehearsing, repetition. And Finnish is hard. It's the hardest thing in the world. I know you're thinking, no, it's not, Pastor Kyle. It's the most simple, beautiful language, and I'm sure it is. But for us mere mortals who do not speak the language of heaven, it is a hard language to speak. And yet by repetition, we're seeing great benefits. We are commanded, we're reminded to be reminded. And it is for our benefit. Verse 2, then Paul uses very strong language. Apostle Paul, watch your language. In my house, my wife would tell him off for using such strong language. You cannot say that, especially from the pulpit. Beware the dogs, he begins. Now, we understand that he's warning the church from the influence of the Judaizers, those legalistic Jewish Christians who sought to imprison the church in a religion of outward obedience, of being more focused upon outward religion than inward religion. On how the appearance of things were, of adherence to a system of rules and regulations of the old covenant system. But he calls them dogs. And beloved, I know that you don't really appreciate it, but that was really rude. Now, I'm not saying that Pastor Miska should get up here and use bad language. Absolutely not. But here, the Apostle Paul really wants to shock the believers into understanding how serious and how offensive these men were. In the ancient world, dogs were considered the worst. We all know that Jews didn't like pigs, they were an unclean animal. But in the ancient world, dogs were considered a pest. In my travels, I have gone to countries like Romania and Eastern European countries, and I always remember from one of my trips to Romania, we landed in the city, we were driving through the city, and I saw this, I thought it was sheep to begin with. like a herd of animals running down the middle of the street in the middle of the night. We were in the car driving to our apartment where we were staying. And I said, what are those? And the young man who was our driver said, oh, they're dogs. We have wild dogs in the city. And I couldn't believe it. And I said, what? And he said, yeah, they're really dangerous. They'll attack en masse if children are playing. And I was wondering why there was gates and fences around all the apartment blocks. I thought they must have problems with crime and with drugs. But it wasn't. It was to keep the wild dogs away from the children. You would never be allowed to leave your children outside. That's why Romanian mummies always sit in the window. You know, Romanian mummies. They sit in the window and they watch their children. And if a dog would come, the woman just screams. And all the other mummies all come out the windows and they're all, dogs were a serious threat. They carried disease. They would attack and tear people to bits. They were despised and hated. And Paul is calling these respectable religious leaders, these well-dressed gentlemen, these highly educated men, these people who were also proper. Well, that's my also proper voice. Speaks like Nathaniel. Also proper. And yet, inwardly, they were like dogs. All they want to do was rip people apart. Paul is warning them. And he goes on in his description of them. These evil workers of evil, beware of the mutilation. Of course, that was because the Jewish leaders wanted to force people in, especially men, of course, into the rite of circumcision, trusting in the law rather than in Christ. And then Paul reminds the Philippians, these Roman Christians, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. And believers, you and I are the ones who are set apart. The word for Pharisee literally means those who are set apart, the circumcised. It was a fancy way of saying that we are the people of God. And here, Paul is reminding the Philippians that we don't have to go through some outward ceremony or ritual, but rather that we have been set apart, made holy by God, and that we worship not by rituals or ceremonies, by mere outward things that we do with our hands. We don't need a priest or a pope to intercede and mediate for us, because we worship God in the Spirit. It's from here. It's from the heart. The mere act of singing isn't worship. It is a heart that acknowledges and lifts up Christ, that recognizes its dependency upon Him. All the outward things, the looking good, they mean nothing. Why? Because Paul again reminds us that we are the work of God's hands, and we worship in spirit and in truth. Once again, he reminds them then that we are to rejoice in Christ Jesus. Is Jesus Christ your reason for rejoicing? Not your husband or your wife, not your children, not your job, not your circumstances or your situation, but Jesus Christ is your reason for joy. You know, as a pastor, I've said this to Miska. Miska knows. We suffer more defeats than victories. You know, we work with more people who falter and fall in their faith and disappear. You know, you give your heart, your life, you help people, you work yourself to the bone. And then you must see and face the disappointments of seeing people go back or leave the world or get overcome by their sin, crash and burn. And because, you know, we are shepherds after God's own heart, we are in their circumstance, we suffer the pain with them. And it's very easy to be overcome by the hurt. It's very easy to feel betrayed, to have suffered that Judas kiss, and to feel betrayed, and to be depressed and saddened and discouraged in our faith. And the desire to want to give up and give in sometimes is very strong. But yet the Bible commands us to rejoice in Christ. Not in your circumstance. Don't look with the eyes of your head at your circumstance, at your situation. Don't look at your, my poor wife. She looks at me, you know, when I was young, I was handsome. I know it's hard to believe, brother, but I was supposedly handsome. Had that kind of Elvis hair. Oh, how I miss it. I was certainly like 30 kilos lighter than I am today. We've been together for 20-something years. And the poor woman, she wakes up and she sees me now. Terrible. And it's very easy. You know, you look at the person that you loved and years go by. They don't really meet your expectations. You know, it's very easy to kind of be disappointed. It's very easy to kind of like, I wanted something more. And you get saddened because the expectations, sometimes false expectations, have not been met. Beloved, it must not be so with Christ. Shouldn't be that way with your husband or your wife either. Should rejoice in the Lord that the Lord has provided them for you. Women should respect their husbands. Men should love their wives and give themselves for them. But our joy is not to be in our circumstance or in our relationships here on earth. It must come from heaven. It must be above this world. We are commanded to be full of joy and to be actively rejoicing. Can you rejoice and be grumpy? I have 6 boys, and if anything will drive you to grumpiness, 6 sons will do that. And yet, we are commanded to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ your reason for rejoicing? Have you lifted up your eyes unto heaven? Or are you still fixed here on earth? Are you affected by your situations and your circumstances? When I was young, I was told that our hearts are like affected by our emotions. Our emotions are like clouds in front of the sun. Some days it's a blue sky. Woohoo! Yeah, I'm feeling good today. Looking good today. Other days it's a bit cloudy. Grey day. I need my 4 cups of coffee before I feel like I'm normal again. Then some days, here in Finland, we have it perpetual night. I don't know how it is here in Tampere, but up in the north, around the middle of winter, it is dark. I live in the forest, I live in the country, and it is dark. It's so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face unless there's snow. And our hearts can be that way. We can be influenced by the clouds of emotions and feelings. You know, I have a headache today, I'm not happy, blah, blah. That's fine. But Christ is to supersede all of our human, all of our everyday emotions and reasons. Are we rejoicing in the Lord? Are you lifting up your eyes unto heaven, being reminded of what Jesus Christ has done for you and of your situation, of your place in His affections? And then Paul, he says here, and have no confidence in the flesh. Don't base your feelings or your rejoicing on the things that you have done or are doing. Paul explains what he means here from verses 4 down to verse 7. He explains, he says, look, if anyone should have confidence in their flesh, if anyone should have a reason for rejoicing in just who they are and their circumstances, it's me, Paul. He says that he is a Jew circumcised on the 8th day of the stock of Israel. Very important. Of the tribe of Benjamin, little tribe, very important. Again, we're talking the pedigree of the man. A Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, So Paul is already saying he comes from Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, a kingly house. He comes from the religious group of the Pharisees, which were the highest echelon. I mean, these people were the top of the top, the elite. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is from the law, blameless. And then he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, I have now counted loss for Christ. Paul paints this picture of his pedigree and of his credentials, of his earthly circumstances, of the family which he came from, the heritage that he came from, of the security, and yet meant nothing. Not only did it mean nothing, it was more of a loss. The word loss there means, literally, it was to my harm. It did not help me. It was a hindrance to me. Now you and I, beloved, we are not Jews. Well, I don't know if we have any Jews, but I, looking around me, I see a pretty international face. I don't think there's any Jews here today. We are not. God never made a covenant with our ancestors. We have not been brought into the Commonwealth of Israel. You and I have no legitimate grounds to be able to call upon God in a covenant relationship. You and I are outside the Commonwealth of Israel. We have no hope to be able to approach God. Paul is writing these credentials demonstrating that he, if anyone, should be right next to God. I mean, he comes from God's own people, the people whom God made a solemn covenant with, an arrangement, a contract, a solemn promise to. And yet all those things don't matter. You and I, we don't have any of that. You and I are the barbarians at the gates. We're the ones who are cast out and far away, with no access into heaven. And it doesn't matter who you are and where you've come from. It doesn't matter if you've been brought up in a Christian home with Christian parents. And the Bible was read to you every day and you know your Bible verses and you say your prayers. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. It is no benefit to you. Does not endear you to God's affections. God doesn't look at you and go, no, that's lovely. Look at you, how great you are. Means nothing. His pedigree, his heritage, his family tree meant nothing. Means nothing. And you and I, we can't look to our family for security. We can't look to our heritage and our history. Because you and I are outside. Paul had a head start on you and I. But if his head start meant nothing, then you and I who are the barbarians at the gates, you and I who are the Philistines, the cavemen, I don't know what to call us, you and I have no hope. He then goes on from his pedigree into his CV, into his credentials. Talks about that he was a Pharisee, a religious elite. He knew the scriptures. To become a Pharisee was really hard. Was really difficult. You had to go through tests and trials. You had to commit whole books to memory, Old Testament books to memory. You had to be able to discuss and to be able to teach. It was really difficult. And yet here is Paul, a Pharisee. If there's any, and they were the people who dedicated their lives to trying obeying the law of God and the law of man that had been superimposed upon God's law. All of the instructions of the elders. They did all the washing. You know all the washings? I don't know if you remember. I think I taught it here once. The different kinds of washings they had to do. They had to wash one hand and scrub it clean and then rinse it off and purify it, and then they had to wash the other hands, and then they had to purify it, wash it off, and then they had to do it again just in case, you know. foolishness. To get all, just get all the dirt, because they didn't want to contaminate, didn't want to be sinful from the dirt of the barbarians at the gates, the Philistines and the unbelievers. And then they would stand in a bath and they would wash themselves down and they would scrub it all. And they had to do that every time they came in from the marketplace before they were going to eat. You know, they would wash themselves to go through this routine, this ritual of cleansing, cleaning their plates and stuff. And they would make a big deal of it. Paul was part of that system when he was Saul. And he was really into it. He knew everything and was part of it. And yet he says that all of those credentials meant nothing. When he talked about his zeal, his enthusiasm, his passion for the teaching of Israel, he said, "My passions were so great that I persecuted the church." We know the story of Paul, Saul, who became Paul. How he was a wicked man who instigated the murder of Stephen. How he then went around Israel hunting for Christians, breaking up churches, imprisoning people. How he was so successful at it that the leaders of Israel gave him special papers in order that he would have their permits to be able to persecute the church. Here we're talking about a man who loved the system of Israel and dedicated his life to it and dedicated himself to destroying anything that would endanger it. And he was doing it not because he hated the church, but because he loved God. He was persecuting the church because he loved God. And he wanted to serve God. And he wanted to keep the Commonwealth of Israel, I was going to say the Church of Israel, but that's not really, right? The Commonwealth is pure, and to stop these blasphemers from polluting it. His zeal was incredible. Now, you and I are not that zealous. For the most part, it's hard to get people off of their chairs, you know? You know, it's hard to get people to participate. You and I don't really rise to this level of zealousness, of enthusiasm, of passion, of being involved. There's none of us really who travel around the country teaching, preaching, and prosecuting, you know, persecuting. He was doing all that he could do to win the favor of God, and yet it meant nothing. Indeed, he tells us, but all these things were what things were gained to me, I have counted these things loss for Christ. Those things that I thought were a benefit, those things that I thought were a plus to my personal relationship to God, I now realize that they were a subtraction. They were not bringing me into the affection of God, they were drawing me away from the affection of God. We must understand that all of our efforts, all of our tryings, all of our seeking to please God, regardless of who we are, where we are from, what family, what heritage we have, means nothing outside Christ. Does not matter your works. Doesn't matter what Bible college you've been to. Doesn't matter what church you come from. Doesn't matter what missions you've done if you're not trusting in Christ. These things that were supposed to be a benefit to him, he saw now as a hindrance and as a subtraction. They did not elevate him. They drew him down. And in verse 8, "And yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." All of these things, all of these great blessings that were given to the Apostle Paul. To be part of Israel was a great blessing. To be brought up in a home where the scriptures were taught and made known, and he was saturated with the Bible. God had prepared him greatly in advance. Yet all those things meant nothing, except for one thing. To know Jesus Christ. To know him who lived a perfect life, perfect obedience, who fully satisfied God's desire, krav, that's in Swedish, desire. He who then gave himself up as a perfect sacrifice. When we say a perfect sacrifice, it means fully satisfied God's need for justice. Not just on a collective, but on a personal. He died perfectly fulfilling, paying for all of my sin. He was a perfect sacrifice on my behalf. All of my sin, past, present, and future. All of my inherited sin from Adam. All of the debt that I could not pay. All of the crimes that I was guilty of and will be guilty of committing. Jesus Christ paid for them all. There is not one left. They are gone. They are completely satisfied. God is completely satisfied. There's nothing left over. There's no remnant of them. Indeed, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so God has removed our sins from us. He says in the Bible that He has chosen to forget. He sees them no more. Paul here is saying, all that was for my benefit is now for my loss. And the only thing that I desire, the only thing that brings benefit to my soul, is my knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word knowledge is an intimate word. It means, as a husband knows his wife, that closeness, that intimacy, that relationship, that there is a bond there. Paul is talking about the importance of being in real relationship with Jesus. It's not just a head knowledge. It's a heart knowledge. It's a life knowledge. And he counts that above all other things. That is what he looks for and strives for. It is that which he is resting in. It is the excellence. I love that word, excellence. It means the highest of the high. There is nothing better. The greatest knowledge. All these other things that would have been to my benefit are now nothing. But this one thing I do seek and strive after. And that is Jesus Christ. And he says, for whom I have suffered loss, the loss of all things. I was talking with Jerry today. Where's Jerry? There he's there. And Jerry asked me about a gentleman. He said that he read one of my reports from Heartcry. I always ask for forgiveness for them. And it was about a gentleman who was fixing the tires of my car. And we had a conversation, and he asked me to explain some things. And we had this wonderful conversation. And Jerry asked me, so how is it going with this guy? And I did say, well, you know, because we live in a little village, it's very hard for people to make that step to full faith. Because, not because they don't believe in Christ, but rather because they are afraid of what the people of this world will say. And they are held captive. Bound by the fear of the people of this world. Bound by fear of losing their relationships and their traditions and their friendships. They're afraid of looking foolish in the eyes of the world. Of being accused of being part of a cult. Of somehow in some way of being degraded by the opinions of men. And I believe that's the difficulty with the gentleman who I had the conversation with. But I also think that here when Paul is saying that I have suffered the loss of all these things, that when we embrace Christ, we must lose those things. We must, and it is a suffering. It does hurt to follow Christ. It does cause us trauma in some sense when those around us will point the finger, speak behind the hand. When eyebrows are raised, when there's a and the mocking comments are made, we must suffer the loss. We give them up and we don't walk back. The fear of man is a snare, a trap, the Bible says. Indeed, there are many who didn't follow Jesus because they were afraid of the Pharisees, because they were afraid that the Pharisees would put them out of the temple. When you follow Christ, when you accept that excellent knowledge of Him, there is the giving up of all those things that were a benefit to you. All those things that you were trusting in. All those things that you once held up as trophies of your success. You must now cast them away. Indeed, Paul goes on to say that he now counts them as refuge or rubbish. The word there in Old English means night soil. I don't know how you guys did in Finland, but in Ireland in the olden days, people used to have a pot that they had under their bed. And when they had their night business, when they needed to go to the bathroom, instead of going through the house, because people had outside toilets, instead of going down through the house and out to the back and out of the cold of the night, they would do their business in a little pot under their bed. Not that we didn't get under the bed, but you know, they'd take the pot from them. And they would do their business and they put a lid on the pot. And in the morning time, they would take the pot and they would... You're a carer. You know what the little pot looks like. And it would be full of what's called night soil. The pee and the poo. Like a little pot. If you have little kids, you know what a pot that is, you know? And here, in the ancient world, people used to have those. In the ancient, not so ancient. 50, 60 years ago here. Or in Ireland at least. And people in the morning time, they would open the windows and they would throw the thing out, you know, to fall in the middle of the street. Ooh. And Paul is saying that all those things that I once thought were important enough to strive after and take joy in and to take confidence in and to trust in and to rest in, my pedigree and my credentials, I now think of them as night soil, as poo-poo. As stuff that's only fit for throwing out. As a potty full of baby poo. Let your trust be in Christ. Don't trust in things that are not worth baby poo. Look unto Him and rejoice and be glad. Don't let the circumstances... Don't let your situation, don't let the stresses and strains of life rob you of the joy of Jesus Christ. Look unto Him. Christian, look unto Him and be at peace, knowing that He has you in the palm of His hand, that He will never let you go. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Despite your circumstance, despite the situation of your heart, the condition of your heart, despite how you feel, whether you're happy or you're sad, remember that you are fixed in His emotions and His care and love for you will never change. Rejoice in that excellent knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that your righteousness, your right standing with God does not come because of who you are or what you've done. Isn't that good news? If I was required to be good, I would be in trouble. If it was required to be my family status, I would be in trouble. I come from a family of gangsters and terrorists and bad people. I'm the first person in my entire family line from Adam who's ever believed in Christ. Not because of my worth, but because God was merciful and gracious and saved me. So if it was dependent on from whom I came, I would be in trouble. If it was dependent upon my good deeds, oh my goodness, I'd be in trouble. I was a potential murderer and thug and bad, bad man. If it was dependent upon my good works since I've been in Christ, I would be in trouble because I've never been good enough. Beloved, my relationship with God comes not from my pedigree or my credentials, but upon the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ. In our church, my congregation in the north, I always say that I have the invisible golden letters written above my head. It is finished. Not finished, but finished. It is the finished work of Christ. We trust in the finished work of Christ, in that perfect life, in that perfect sacrifice, that sacrificial death on our behalf. We trust in that God was satisfied with Jesus Christ, and that not only did He die perfectly for us, but His perfect righteousness was then deposited to us. It was given to us. So when God looks upon you and I who believe in Him, He does not see a dirty, rotten sinner who comes from a ragtag family of misfits and failures. He looks at you and He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. You're clothed in kingly attire. Pardoned, forgiven, and adopted into the family of Christ. Into God's family. Rejoice! Because it was not of your efforts or your actions or your intentions, but because of God's actions and efforts and intentions. Rejoice, beloved. Rejoice. If you're a believer, rejoice. Because what God has done. If you're not a believer here today, look unto Christ and be saved. There can be no other way to come to heaven. No other way to find peace with God other than to trust in Jesus. The Apostle Paul was a great man. A little man, we're told by history. He was bald, he had a funny eye, he had bowed legs. He was an intellectual, a nerd, a geek as my boys call. Not attractive to humans. You know, we wouldn't look at him and went, "Phew, yeah, nice guy." Okay, we look at him and went, "It's a bit weird. He's a bit odd." The Apostle Paul was a bit odd physically, and yet mighty. Thank God for him. He's responsible for the writing of 47% of the Bible. We rejoice, but yet all of his actions, all of his good works, meant nothing. He did not do those things to be saved. He did those things because he was saved. They were the fruit of a life that was lived in love with Jesus. Believers, I would have you full of joy. The Holy Spirit would have you full of joy. Not held captive by the trials, tribulations, by the hardships of this life. Not held prisoner and tormented by negative emotions. Too many Christians are unhappy. Too many Christians are overcome with the hardships of this world, the stresses and strains, the problems of this life. It's like the devil always wants to keep our eyes off heaven and fix firmly upon this world with all its hardships. But we are commanded in the Scriptures to rejoice in the Lord, to be happy. Have you ever met a joyful person who couldn't keep it in? Joy is like an explosion. It flows from it. It radiates out of us. It touches people. People see it and know it. The sun. When the sun shines, you feel the warmth of it. It causes the trees to grow, the grass to be green and all those things. Life happens through the heat of the sun. You and I, when we rejoice, The heat generated from our rejoicing causes life around us. People sense it and feel it and know it and are attracted to it and they want it. What is your secret? Why are you always so happy? Why? You know, I know some of the things are going on in your life, and my goodness, if those things were happening to me, I'd be crushed. I had a lady who once came to me when I was working in the factory here in Finland, and a lady came to me and she said to me, certain things were happening in our lives, and she said to me, "Is it true this and this is happening?" I was like, "Yeah." And she said, "And this has just happened to you?" "Yeah." And she said, "And this is happening?" I was like, "Yeah." She said, "You're really unlucky. You're really unlucky that all these things are happening in your life. I had injured my shoulder and stuff was going on, all these negative things." And she said, "And even so, why are you always happy?" And I said, "Well, I'm not always happy, but I'm always rejoicing." I'm always joyful in the Lord because I know that things could be so much worse, and I know that one day when I pass from this life into the next, I will never experience the hardships and pains and the negative things ever again. There is a reward coming for me. My life will be never the same. And she was like, that's crazy. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. I would like to be like that. I said, well, it's easy. And then she ran away quickly. Beloved, the people of this world look upon us and they take note. Christians should not be the most miserable of people. They should be the most joyful of people. Joy is not a natural emotion. Rejoicing is not a natural thing. I have no reason to rejoice. Yes, you do. Christ has died for you. And He has redeemed you. Purchased you with His very own blood. How much more does it take to convince you of His love? Not only has He purchased you with His very own blood, He has given you a share of His righteousness. He has brought you into His family and He has claimed you as His own. And no one, not even you, will be able to remove you from His love. Rejoice. Rejoice. Look unto Jesus and rejoice. Beloved, let us not be like the people of this world. Let us not be trusting in our credentials, nor our pedigree, our family tree, who we are, where we're from. Let us not take comfort or joy in the things that we have done, in our education, in our hobbies or religious pursuits. Means nothing. Means less than nothing. It is an undesirable quantity. Let us be people who are people in love with Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice. Let us be excited. Let us be passionate. Oh, I desire a passionate church. I desire a people who are passionate for God. Who give their lives. In the olden days we used to say, give your life to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. And somehow, in some way, people thought that meant asking Jesus to save you.
Please, God, save me. I give you my heart.
Okay. Doesn't mean that. It means giving your life all the way until the Lord should come or you should die and go to be with Him in glory. Every day, every moment of every day is an act of service to Him. Some days are better, some days are worse, but our lives are for Him. Beloved, let us rejoice. Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Are you still a captive of this world? Have you been distracted by the devil? Has the world, the flesh, and the devil blinded you? Are they like clouds in front of the sun? Are you overcome by your emotions? How you feel today and how you feel tomorrow? Always up and down like a roller coaster? Should not be so. We are to be people with fixed emotions. God has not given us a spirit of fear. I like that word. Spirit of fear, phobia, yeah, I know. But it means that we're... I love... My wife comes into the kitchen and I go... And she's... Ah! I do. I've done it all our lives. Love doing it. It's one of the happiest things. My sons now do it. Every time Sarah walks into the room... And she's like, oh, and she gets cross. Christians, we should not be that kind of temperamental people. Where one day we're happy, the next day we're sad. A roller coaster of emotions. We are to be fixed in our emotions. Not that we're to be emotionless. It's good to mourn. There's a time for happiness, time for sadness, time for anger. But we are commanded to be permanently rejoicing in the Lord. Fixed in our mind's eye upon Christ and what He has done for us, so that when the storm comes, when the hard time comes, when the drought, I'm just feeling dry, we are able then to look unto Jesus and to rejoice, to keep going, not to give up, nor to give in. look unto him who is our Saviour. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of life that you've given us through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you'd help us. You've commanded us to rejoice in you. Lord, please allow us to have our minds opened, the eyes of our hearts firmly fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess all too often we are more like the people of this world than the people of heaven. Lord, we are continually affected and infected by this world and by the things that would affect us. Please, God, we pray, we ask that you'd help us to repent of our worldliness, of our shifting sands of our hearts, our fickle emotions. You'd help us, Lord, to repent and to reform, that we would be transformed and renewed, that we would be firmly fixed in our affections upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as Christians here today to be faithful to your word, to hear your command, not simply to be hearers, but to be doers of the word. The Lord, when we leave this place, our lives, and we as people will be different. There will be a little bit more heaven in us. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who do not know you. And we ask, O God, that you'd have mercy upon their souls. The Lord, you'd open up their eyes and help them to see that their only hope is Jesus. And that he offers salvation and life and liberty to all who come. Oh God, we pray this for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.